I would invite you to turn in your word, in the Word of God with me to the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to John. John chapter 13. Our studies in the farewell discourse of our Lord Jesus brings us this morning to consider, at least at the outset, a paragraph that begins at verse 36, where Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him. And this brings us to consider the fact that what we call the farewell address of Jesus in the upper room was not a strict speech as we would consider it. It's not a monologue. It's a dialogue. And on at least four occasions in chapters 13 and 14, our Lord's disciples interrupt him with questions or respond to his statements with questions. There might have been more questions asked at that meal, but there were four disciples asking four questions that John notes in 13:36, as we saw. Simon Peter is the one who asks the question, "Lord, where are you going?" In chapter 14 and verse 5, it's Thomas who asks the question, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And then in 14:8, it's Philip who asks the question, well, actually, it's an implied question, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." It's not a direct question, but it does imply the question, "Will you show us the Father? Or can you show us the Father? Or would you please show us the Father?" It's certainly a statement that demands an answer. In that sense, it's a question. And then we find in 14:22, Judas, who's not Iscariot, not the betrayer, he says, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Four questions, all which bear upon the significance of the events now taking place. Events which we've already saw in a previous sermon is set in motion by the betrayal of Judas. Judas going out into the night to betray our Lord. We saw a number of statements in the Gospels where Jesus connects events that are inseparable events of the betrayal that begins a succession of events that are all linked together. They're inseparable links. That Jesus is going to be betrayed. He's going to be arrested as a result of that. There's going to be a trial as a result of that. There'll be sufferings, scourgings, mockings that will result from that, and ultimately death, crucifixion, and then resurrection. All those things, Jesus says he's going up to Jerusalem, and these things will occur. And these things have now begun. And that's why Jesus is now, the Son of God is glorified. Now, these events begin to be placed into motion, in which the greatness of divine wisdom is on full display, and the greatness of divine grace is on full display, and the greatness of the love of God and the love of Christ to his people comes to be upon full display. The glory of God is seen in all of these saving actions of the Son of God. Now, I think if you've been here any length of time, you'll know that it's become very important to me in my preaching, in my expositions of Scripture, in my study of Scripture, to understand the question of how the Scriptures should be rightly interpreted, how the Scriptures should be properly read and properly understood. Now, the Westminster Confession says, quite accurately and properly, that the only infallible way of interpreting Scripture is Scripture itself, is seeing the Scripture in the light of other Scriptures. But there are other considerations that do come to bear, and though sometimes these other considerations cannot be presented as infallible certainties, they yet can provide interesting insight and understanding, something of sanctified musings, perhaps, upon the text of Scripture that might help us more properly read the Scripture and understand the Scripture with in the way it was intended to be read and understood. And maybe it's my own background as coming from a Jewish family. Although my family did very little in observance of Judaism, but it did observe the yearly Passover. In fact, we had two nights of celebration of the Passover. It's interesting that Exodus mentions the first day and the seventh day as being the main days of observance, though the other days, of course, were to be observed, but it was the first and the seventh, the beginning day and the final day. In Jewish practice today, and probably going back to ancient times, it became the first 2 days of the Passover, that homes would have a Passover meal in which there was an order of service that was done called the Seder. I think the Seder is a word that means order. And there's a book called the Haggadah, which instructs the Jewish family on how to observe this. And this all goes back to the ancient writings of the rabbis that are compiled in the Talmud. And it's this background of my own understanding of how Passover was observed that intrigues me about the text that we're looking at now. Because one of the things that was done in my grandma, who was my mom's mom, where they did a greater strictness of Jewish liturgy in the Seder, was that 4 questions got asked at the Jewish Passover. 4 questions that involved the children of the family. Usually the youngest one, who was made to recite the 4 questions. And of course it was in Hebrew. And I can't give you the full translations of them. I did look up the translation, so I'm kind of familiar with the basic thrust of it. But I give you the Hebrew. Manish taina halailo hazeh mikol halelos shebekol. Never mind. You don't understand any of that. But isn't it interesting? As a little kid, I learned all that, and I still remember it to this day, even though I don't do the practice yearly of the 4 questions, nor required it of my son to do it when we were growing up, simply because we didn't keep the Jewish Passover. New Covenant Christians, we keep the Christian Lord's Supper as a covenant meal. But yet, it is this Passover meal that's the background of these words. It's at the Passover that these disciples met in the upper room. And it is the Passover that is being observed. And it is in the context of this Passover that Jesus refers to his disciples as my little children. And it's in this Passover where these little children, 4 in number, ask questions. There are 4 questions that are asked of Jesus, very comparable to what we do find in the Old Testament instructions. Because that's where the idea came from. It came from the fact that in Exodus chapter 12, as we read a little bit earlier, just go back there just briefly, in Exodus chapter 12, there is instructions to the point of children in the meal and questions that are asked. In verse 24, it says, "You shall observe this rite, this Passover meal, as a statute for you and for your sons forever. When you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?'" Here the children are offering it on their own. I guess the Talmudic scholars said, well, what happens if the children don't ask the question that Exodus anticipates they will ask? Well, what we'll do is we'll give them the questions. We'll give them the questions and we'll give them the answers. And the questions and the answers at the Passover was bound up in that first question, which was this: why is this night different from all other nights? What happens on this night when God brings the final plague upon the Egyptians? What made that night so crucial to the experience and life of the Old Testament people of God? I mean, after the meal, the next day, they're still in Egypt. They had not yet crossed the Red Sea. Yet the Israelites were to commemorate the night of the striking down of the firstborn in Egypt, as the night of the very breaking of the Pharaoh's will to maintain the people in his land. And Israel's ultimate deliverance was in essence secured. And there still is the crossing of the sea. There's still the changing of the mind of Pharaoh and one last attempt to bring them back. But hey, if you're the God who brought the 10 plagues upon the Egyptians is the God that's leading you out into the wilderness, what's it to him to open up a sea for you to cross through? But the deliverance is secure because of what takes place in this night. There's no real question of the outcome after the final plague, after the Passover meal. So eat it, ready to go. Staff in your hand, loins girded, ready to move. Move out in haste. Move out in confidence and certainty that the Lord goes before you and He is leading you. And I say that this, I say all this because the events of the upper room take place at a Passover meal. And it's hard for me to believe that John, a devout man of Jewish heritage, would record four questions of those whom Jesus had just called my little children in verse 33 in the context of this Passover meal without any thought of those four questions that were part of the tradition of the Jewish family. And again, I don't think that these were the only questions raised at the supper, but John seizes upon four because these four questions require answers that focus again upon the unique events of this night, of what's now about to transpire for the deliverance of this new covenant people through a new exodus that Jesus achieves by the redemption that he brings through the work of the cross, going to the Father through the cross. And I can't prove this, that this is John's intention. I can only suggest it based upon the strong likelihood that it's likely the case. And if so, the basic thrust of these four questions of the disciples bear upon the question, why is this night, the night of our Lord's betrayal, the night in which Judas went out into the night, to set in motion that unbreakable chain of events that would lead to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the night that Jesus in the upper room washes the feet of his disciples, the night of the upper room when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, the night in which Jesus entered into the Gethsemane, the night of his arrest, the night of his being brought before the high priest, the night that ended with the rooster crowing. After Peter's denial and Jesus being led out in the early morning to be brought before Pilate for condemnation. Why is this night different from all other nights? I think John saw it as different. John gives 5.5 chapters to chronicle this night. Luke in his gospel gives us 71 verses to chronicle the events of this night. It's a night that Paul calls attention to in the recording of recording or transmitting the supper in 1 Corinthians 11:23, when he says the Lord Jesus in the night that he was betrayed, took bread. This is an important night. Jesus underscores it. And the fact of all he does this night. I mean, we read the events of the 13th and 14th, 15th and 16th, 17th, 18th, 17th chapters of John, and a book that is a good book by a Scottish theologian named Hugh Martin called The Shadow of the Cross. We read the events as the shadow that led to the cross. And there's a certain way to see that properly and truthfully. But folks, this is also light from the night. Light from the night seems like a contradiction. But in the midst of the darkness of the night, in the midst of the darkness of human sin, we see placed upon full display with the words of Jesus and the acts of Jesus that leads to the cross, that really sheds light upon the event of the cross itself. It's sad for me, in my understanding, that we so easily accept truncated versions of the biblical events as if they represented the whole. My wife taught the Apostles' Creed to the tweens recently. And the Apostles' Creed is a great statement of our faith. But it's not a full statement of our faith. It always occurred to me when this paragraph about Jesus is found in the Apostles' Creed, we read, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. As if like nothing happened in between. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, we got Christmas covered. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, we got Good Friday covered. Raised the third day, we got Easter covered. What happened in between? Where's the Sermon on the Mount? Where's our Lord's miracles? Where's his parables? Where's his claims? Where's his promises? Where's his wisdom? Where's his love? Where's his faithfulness spoken of in the Apostles' Creed? It's part of our faith too, wouldn't you think? But we easily go from Christmas to Good Friday to Easter Sunday, and we think we've captured the essence of the Christian faith. Maybe that's why John presents us with 5.5 chapters presented in such a way as to highlight such a question as this. Why is this night different from all other nights? John intends us to see something in Jesus' words, his promises, his comfort, his actions, as food for our souls, as that which is designed to give us a full picture of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us as his people. So what if we begin to read the gospel in that way, in terms of the fuller picture? Look at the night of his betrayal, in the events that we see in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And ask ourselves the question, why is this night different from all other nights? Again, not just the cross, but the things that are the shadow of the cross or the light that sheds light to the cross in these previous chapters. I think, first of all, we would be reminded that these are chapters that remind us that sin is a treacherous, horrific plague upon the human race. I mean, because it's in these chapters we read of the treachery of Judas, betraying the Lord, the compromise and the duplicity of his heart that had to be covered up for all these years when he's following Jesus as the treasurer, pilfering from the money that was the common money that he was entrusted with. And yet, John tells us earlier, he was a thief. He was a thief from the beginning, and something that he covered up. And you see something of the wretchedness of the human heart that could cover up sin in such a way and be guilty of such horrific hypocrisy and duplicity. But then you think of the faithful disciple that sort of hung in there a lot longer than Judas, but yet denies the Lord in weakness 3 times. This man Peter, filled with his own self-sufficiency, declaring to Jesus that he'd go to death for him. He doesn't know the weakness of his own heart. And then, of course, you see the leaders of the Jews and arresting him, bringing him before them. The priests, the religious leaders, who are only concerned with their own power and simply blind to the reality that God had revealed himself in this Jesus of Nazareth. I say you see something of the horrid nature of the sin of the human heart for which Jesus came to bring salvation, came to bring the only thing that would ever change anything in anyone's heart and bring truth and reality and forgiveness and victory and triumph over sin and over self and over Satan and over all the hostile powers that stand against us. We see something of the fullness of the love of Jesus to his own, recorded to us in these chapters. How he loved them. How he served them in the foot washing. How on the very night of his betrayal he provided the memorial supper for them, when his mind could have been wholly upon himself, wholly upon the reality of what stood before him. When he's in Gethsemane, he's aware of it. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I mean, he was gripped with a sense of the horror of it, of what he would experience when he went to the cross to die for our sins. And yet he's more concerned for the Father's will, and he's more concerned for the good of the people whom he's come to redeem. What a picture of selfless love we see in Jesus, preparing them for the events that were to come. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Yes, I'm leaving, but I'm going to the Father's house of many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come again, that where I am, you will be with me. He's showing the heart of his love to console, to comfort, to strengthen, to support his children in the midst of the horror that they're going to be left by him. He's going to leave. He says, yet I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And you see Jesus showing the love of God to his children in this unprecedented ways here in this upper room, in the events of that night. Why is this night different from all other nights? We see the horror of the plague of human sin this night. We see the fullness of the love of Jesus to his own this night. And we see the cross in its proper place and expression. And we live in a world of church profession, of the cross of Jesus, in which the cross has been made an object that people adorn themselves with around their necks, in which they place in their churches, in which much of the expression of the cross will have Jesus on it. A lot of times with his wounds, very apparent, with his blood that is coming from his head and his hands and his feet. And all proper and accurate and true. And sometimes there are those who say, well, my devotion to Jesus is such that the proof of it is the fact that I have his wounds replicated in me, this old stigmata of the Roman Catholic Church. And then the contemplation of the cross that supposedly brings that and brings some kind of benefit to the soul. If you just think of the wounds and you think of the gore and you think of the suffering and you think of the blood and you think of the horror. And it's interesting to see that the Bible is very sparing in its description of the crucifixion. It says, and they crucified him. There's no blow-by-blow account of the nails being driven into his flesh, of the thorns of the crown being piercing his head. There's nothing like that. There's nothing like Mel Gibson's movie of the Passion of the Christ. It says they scourged him. You're not given pictures of the flesh being pulled out by the cat of nine tails that would be used to scourge. The cross indeed is central to the gospel message, but it's not the gore of the cross, it's not the wood of the cross, it's not the nails that fastened our Lord's body to the cross, it's not relics of those things that people thought were so important to Christian devotion. Paul says it's the word of the cross. It's the accomplishment of the cross. It's not the anguish. It's the glory, not the gore of it. The people today that somehow think that the picture that the Bible gives of the death of Jesus is that of a sadistic God that's being brutal and violent in his actions towards his son. I think that's what Christians believe. They believe in a sadistic God guilty of child abuse against his own son. Of course, these people have no sense of what sacrifice means. They have no sense of what sin means. They have no sense of what the actual accomplishment of the work of the cross brings. But the fact is, that's not the biblical presentation. It's not the biblical representation at all. It's a God who acts in love. It's a God who acts in wisdom. It's a God who acts in justice. It's a God who acts in expression of the goodness of his glory towards a fallen race in desperate need of what God has achieved and accomplished. I think if we see something of the things that lead up to the cross, that's the thing that gets highlighted. Such great love. Such great sacrifice. Greater love has no man than this, that a man give up his life for his friends. You are my friends. Sets before us saving love, gracious provision, the comforting hand of God dealing in kindness and in gentleness with his people. Why is this night different from all other nights? Because in the light of this night and its events that John unfolds in these chapters, we see the horror of human sin and unparalleled ways. We see the love of Jesus to his own, again in ways that just are filled with instruction and fullness of presentation and fullness of interest to us as God's people. We see the full meaning of the cross on display, not as some horrific act of violence, but as the full expression of the love, wisdom, goodness, and justice of the living and the true God. Not a celebration of violence, but a celebration of reconciliation. A celebration of God drawing near to a fallen race with hope, with mercy, with love, with forgiveness. To make, through the work of Christ, a people for his own possession. Let's read the scriptures that way, that it's presented to us. Let's read the scriptures with a full appreciation of not just the focal points of the birth and the death and the resurrection, but all that goes in between. It just fills out the picture and helps us better read the Bible with understanding, and to read the Bible with clarity of understanding and with the fullness of the picture that draws our hearts closer to him who has spoken to us in Scripture and has revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is this night different from all other nights? Keep that question in mind as we continue to explore the riches of these chapters in the Gospel of John. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God, and we're thankful for anything and everything that helps us to understand its message more fully. Lord, we confess, we read very surfacely. We read very superficially, and our understandings, in turn, are superficial. We pray for greater depth of understanding, to be able to dig a bit deeper, and just to see the fullness and richness of what you've made known, what you've revealed of yourself, what you've revealed of our need, what you've revealed about our condition in sin, what you've revealed about the greatness of your provision and love in our Lord Jesus. So we're thankful to consider these things this morning, and we pray that we would be better readers of the Bible, better understanders of your truth, better teachers and preachers of your word to others, as we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.